sermon outline on the back of the bulletin, and if you didn't, you could put up your hand and some friendly usher will make it up to you by giving you a bulletin now. We're looking this morning at a particular verse in the writings of the Apostle Peter. It's actually 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and the verse is printed there at the front of the top of the sermon outline on the back of the bulletin. And what it says that I want to draw your attention to this morning has everything to do with the fact that this is Easter Sunday on the one hand, and that it's a baptism service on the other. For what it says, if you read it in a particular way, is this: baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not all it says, and we'll look together at the details of the verse to understand what the apostle meant, but there it is, a statement about baptisms, which we've seen this morning, and a statement about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's look together at the details of this verse and understand something from God's word about what is significant of baptism and what's significant about the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Here's how the verse actually starts. It's printed there in the bulletin. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. It's corresponding to that by which baptism saves you. And that doesn't help you at all unless you know what that is referring to. Well, that's referring to what is written in the previous verse. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, and I'll read that to you now. Peter says, "The patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." And corresponding to that, corresponding to the ark with which Noah and his family were saved from the flood, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So if you're taking notes or want to fill in a blank, here's how you fill in the first. Baptism now saves you in the way that the ark saved Noah and his family. Baptism now saves you in the way that the ark saved Noah and his family. Now, many of you will be familiar with the story of Noah and the Ark. Perhaps you heard that story in Sunday school as a child, or your parents told it to you. Or perhaps you've read it for yourself in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Let me cover the main points so that we're all understanding what it is about the story of Noah and the Ark and the flood that we're to understand this morning. In the first place, what you need to understand is that the story has a very difficult and horrible setting. The setting is a day in which God was pretty universally dissatisfied with the human race. He was dissatisfied with what the world had become, and it was people that were the problem. It says in Genesis chapter 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So however we have heard the story of Noah and the ark before, and for some of us it perhaps was a funny little story, a cute little story about the animals coming in the ark two by two and so on, in actual fact the story has a very grim reality to it. For it has to do with the fact that God saw how polluted and corrupted the world had become and decided to wash the world free, wash the world clean. And the contaminant or the stain that the world needed to be freed from was the human race. It was humanity that had corrupted and polluted the world. Well, that shouldn't be any great news to us, but it was what was happening in the days of Noah as well. And the second thing we need to know about the story of Noah and the ark is what Jesus teaches us in the Gospel of Matthew, for example. He says that in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage as if there was nothing at all wrong. There was something very wrong. The creator of the world was extremely dissatisfied with the state of the world that the human race had brought the world to. But for the most part, the human race was oblivious to God's dissatisfaction. And they were eating and drinking. You can't fault them for that. But I think the implication is they were feasting and partying. And they were marrying and giving in marriage. And that's not bad either. But the point is, they didn't see there was a problem to address. They carried on their own particular way. And they planned weddings. And they went to weddings. And they had a feast. And they enjoyed themselves while all the while sitting under a cloud of God's great dissatisfaction. Which is very instructive for us, indicating the fact that it may be that a whole generation, or a particular society, or one family, or an individual could be very, very displeasing to God and very oblivious to that fact. It was going on in the days of Noah. The world was oblivious to the fact that God was displeased and that God was going to do something about the problem that the human race was causing. The third thing we need to know about the story of Noah and the ark comes to us from the New Testament book of Hebrews, and it says there that it was by faith that Noah, being warned by God about the things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. It was by faith that he prepared an ark. It was not a wild speculation in his part or a bit of creative imagination. It was faith. It was trust and obedience towards God that caused him to build the ark. And another detail that might be helpful is to know that the word ark is not an old word for boat. Ark doesn't mean boat. Ark means box, which is why Indiana Jones was looking for a box when he was a raider of the lost ark. That was a little box, the Ark of the Covenant. This is a big box, Noah's ark, but ark means box. And by faith, Noah built this great big box. And while he was building it, you can believe that the people who saw him building it, it wasn't likely that they missed this. There was a huge box he was building. You can believe that the neighbors had questions about what it was all about. And perhaps he told them, for the New Testament tells us he was a preacher. And as he preached to them and told them, they came to understand that, according to Noah, this box was going to be a solution to a problem that was about to come against the world. And the question would be, how is it a solution? Or in other words, how's this ark going to solve any problem that we're experiencing? And we can think about that with him. And we can think about that with the people who are asking the question. In what way was the ark going to help people when a flood came against the world? We can think of lots of ways in which it wouldn't help. The ark wouldn't help anyone simply by virtue of the fact that they had seen it. You know, lots of people probably saw it. It would be hard to miss. And many people would note that they saw it when the rain started to pour. But having seen it wouldn't help, whether you saw it on the outside passing by or you saw it on the inside. For all we know, Noah or his sons might have been giving tours of the ark, showing people how it was built with three stories, with lots of stalls and other storage spaces and so on. There may have been people who had taken tours of the ark, but having seen it inside or out was not going to help anyone in view of the problem that was coming upon them. Neither was a favorable attitude towards the ark. Being impressed by the ark wasn't going to help anyone. There's no doubt all kinds of people, carpenters perhaps, who were really impressed by the size and the dimensions and the details of this great big box that Noah and his family were building. But being impressed by it wasn't going to help anyone. Neither was living near it or having helped construct it. In other words, familiarity with it didn't do anyone any good. When the rain started to pour, when people started to drown, mere familiarity with the ark didn't do anyone any good. And if familiarity didn't help, neither did proximity. Neither did simply standing close to the ark actually rescue anyone from the flood when it came. Perhaps there were some people who stood close to the ark as the rain started to pour. Perhaps it began to occur to them that a great big waterproof box would be a real help in times like these. But standing near the ark didn't save anyone. Or the sequel to standing near the ark, which was treading water near the ark, didn't save anyone. And neither did standing on top of the ark, as some people perhaps did after treading water for a while. No, there's only one particular relationship to the ark which would actually do any rescuing, do any saving. And we're to think about that as we consider that baptism saves people through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look further and consider how it is that the apostle tells us baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at the phrase in the verse, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. You see that in the italicized verse, and I've repeated it again before point two. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, baptism doesn't save you by actually ridding your life of your problems. Baptism doesn't save you by actually ridding your life of your problems. That's what some people are very clear on. The fact that the waters of baptism in themselves don't do any good. It's actually entirely ordinary water that we use when we baptize people. It was ordinary water during the 9:15 service when five people were baptized. It's a little more ordinary here at the 11 o'clock service while three people are being baptized. It's getting more ordinary all the time. And the Mandarin Church will have baptisms this afternoon as they worship here, and it's going to be even more ordinary. That is room temperature and not in itself significant. There's no magic to the water. The water doesn't remove dirt from the flesh. It doesn't rid you of your problems. But baptism saves you by what you mean by it. So that's what we have here. Baptism doesn't save you by actually ridding your life of your problems, but by what you mean by being baptized. Some people familiar with the concept of baptism put off being baptized because they see it just to be a ceremony. And they say, well, you know, it's just a ceremony. Some people treat the other ceremony that Jesus taught his followers in the same way, the ceremony of bread and the cup. We call it the communion or the Lord's Supper. And some people say it's just ordinary bread or unleavened bread. It's just ordinary wine or grape juice or something. It doesn't do anything. And you know, they've got us on that point. It's just a ceremony. It doesn't do anything. But being a ceremony doesn't make it meaningless. Even though some ceremonies are meaningless, a ceremony can be loaded with meaning. And this is what the Apostle Peter is saying. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, it's meaningful because of what some people mean by it. And I hope you know that some ceremonies are extremely meaningful, can be meaningful if the people who are participating in the ceremonies mean what they ought to mean by the ceremony. I think about a ceremony that I participated in a long time ago now, not in this church, but in a church like it with a center aisle. And I stood at the front of the aisle with a person that I cared about very much. And she gave me a piece of jewelry. And that was just a ceremonial gift, but it meant something. It meant, believe it or not, that she was committed to being my wife for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until she died. She made that kind of outlandish commitment to me. And what made it just a little less outlandish is that I had just made the same commitment to her. So it seemed like the thing to do. It was just a wedding, but it was loaded with significance for the two people being married, as a wedding ought to be. And there's similarities between a significant ceremony called a wedding and a significant ceremony called baptism, made significant by what people mean by what they're doing when they're being baptized. So it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience. And then he goes on to say, see it there at the top of the outline, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what baptism demonstrates about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that actually does the saving. So write it down this way. Baptism is a demonstration of how, in fact, Jesus Christ saves people. Jesus Christ saves people from sin and death by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Did you get all that? Baptism is a demonstration of how, in fact, Jesus Christ saves people from sin and death by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. That's what baptism demonstrates. Let me try to explain this. Jesus died on the cross as a payment for a debt that was experienced by people who had sinned. For the Bible is very clear on the fact that the penalty for sin, or it says the wages of sin, is death. The moral consequence of disobeying God, who is the author of life, is you lose that life. The wages of sin is death. Now, that means that if you sinned, and the Bible is very clear on the fact that we all have, we've all disobeyed God to some degree, at some point, on some level, if you've sinned, then you're going to die. Not just physically, not just losing your physical life, but spiritually, losing your spiritual life. That means that you're going to die in an eternal way. And the only way to get off the hook is to have someone die for you. And the difficulty is there's no one who can, because everyone else has sinned as well and has to die to pay for his own debt. Except that Jesus Christ did not sin, so did not need to die. So is able to do what no other human being was ever able to do, that is to voluntarily die in someone's place. And that being true, Jesus Christ being without disobedience to God, he is able as a man, as a human being, to be one other human being's savior. See that every human being has a death that needs to be died in order to pay for sin. But Jesus Christ did not sin, so has a life that he could voluntarily give up, which means Jesus Christ can be one person's savior, being a man, being a perfect man. The further good news is that he was more than just a man. He was God, God in the flesh. This is what the Bible is so very clear about. So his life is of infinite value, and his death is of infinite value, which means that he is capable of being the savior of more than just one person. He could be the savior of many people. He could be the savior of all people, because the death that he voluntarily died, the life that he was voluntarily surrendering, was of infinite worth, and so can count to pay the debt of the whole world, or whoever many in the world he is pleased to forgive. So he died on the cross to pay a debt. And of course, the great question is, as he died, is it working? Does it pay the debt? That's what you want to know. You're in debt and someone says, I'll pay that debt. And what you want to know is, can you do that? When Jesus died, he cried out, it is finished. He used a Greek word which is actually taken from the Greek world of commerce. It is translated, it is finished, but it's one word which actually means paid in full. It was the word stamped on records of debt when the debt was paid. Jesus declared as he died, paid in full. And then the question is he telling the truth? Is it right? Did he pay the debt? When he rose from the dead, he proved that he did. Because in conquering sin and paying the debt, he dealt with the problem of death and proved that he had dealt with the problem of death by undying himself, by coming back to life. So his resurrection is proof of the fact that his payment on the cross actually worked. His rising from the dead proved that he was, in fact, an effective or successful Savior. Now, baptism is a demonstration of how Jesus Christ saves people from sin and death by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And perhaps you can see how it is a demonstration as you've had an opportunity to see some baptisms this morning. There are some churches of a different denomination who baptize very elegantly by taking a little bit of water and sprinkling it on heads. That's an elegant way to baptize people. There's other churches that baptize in a semi-elegant way. They pour water over the head. And then there's churches like ours, which are not the least bit elegant when it comes to baptizing people. We take them and we put them right under the water. And what's happening there is a demonstration. The person is saying, I myself have discovered that I have disobeyed God and so accrued a debt towards God. I deserve to die. So go ahead and bury me. And it's my duty as the pastor. I make the best of it. I bury them in the water. Well, then they say, but I'm associated with Jesus Christ. I have come to believe in him. So whereas I've joined myself in his death and burial as he died in my place, so I join myself in his resurrection and I come to life. So you see, as the pastor, I have this moral obligation to raise them back up out of the water. And I'm happy to report that after 16 and a half years of baptizing people, I've never missed one. I've always successfully raised them up, which is my obligation, to demonstrate not only that they are sinners who deserve to die, but as followers of Christ, they have been raised to new life, and they come back up to life. It's a non-elegant but clear demonstration of the fact that they have been buried with him through baptism. That's the phrase that the apostle uses. And they've been raised with him to new life. Baptism is a demonstration. And what the apostle Peter is saying, so that we understand it even more clearly, is that in the story of Noah and the flood, the ark was a demonstration as well. See, the ark was just resting there on the ground or on sawhorses or something. And then the rain started to come down, and it was more rain than anyone had ever seen before. And it began to create a flood, and it began to bury things and bury people eventually. And the ark itself was buried under the water, except for one thing, that Noah had been very careful, trusting God enough to obey him exactly, and so had covered it inside and out with this waterproof stuff called pitch. And because he obeyed God exactly and built it to spec, it floated. And it's rising above the water, its buoyancy, it's rising to the top of the flood, was proof of the fact that it was a good box, that it was a good watertight box, that it was able to save people from the consequence of their sin, that is, from the flood. So the burial and the buoyancy of the ark is a demonstration of what baptism is a demonstration of. And this is what the Apostle Peter means when he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we have one more point. Let me make it to summarize what we've seen here this morning. Jesus Christ saves everyone who is one with him, or as the Bible says, in him. If you're following carefully, you notice I skipped a line. That's okay, I'll come back to it. But the essential point is that Jesus Christ saves everyone who is one with him, or as the Bible says, in him. The Bible describes people who are closely associated with Christ in these two ways. On the one hand, saying you are one with Christ, and in another way, another time, saying you are in Christ. And I wonder if you can go back with me to the question of how the ark did anyone any good. And think about the fact that while mere familiarity with the ark didn't save anybody, and proximity to the ark didn't save anyone, similarly, familiarity with Christ doesn't save them, nor does proximity to Christ. Familiarity isn't enough. All kinds of people are familiar with the story of Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection. Some people have taken a tour of his life. They've studied the Bible. They've gone to college, and they've made a great deal of understanding the details. But mere familiarity with the details of the life and death of Christ doesn't actually save anyone. Neither does being really impressed by Jesus. There were people who were impressed by the ark, but they still drowned. There are people who, perhaps in services like this all around the world, show that they are very impressed by what Jesus did, yet they're not saved by being impressed. Neither are they saved by their having lived near to the truth of Christ for all their lives, any more than people who are neighbors of Jesus and Mary, his mother, were saved by the fact that they were neighbors or lived near him. Helping construct the ark didn't actually save anyone. If people had come along with hammers and saws and helped Noah build the ark, later on, the fact that they had been part of the construction team didn't actually save them. And the people who were part of the construction of Jesus, so to speak, his relatives, the nation of Israel to whom he was born, weren't by their genealogical association or the fact that they biologically were involved in the construction of the Savior, saved by that association. Standing close to the ark or treading water near the ark didn't save anybody. They drowned who were close to the ark as much as those who were thousands of miles from the ark. Standing on the ark didn't save anyone. And similarly, proximity to Christ or the truth of Christ, taking your stand upon Christ, deciding to take upon yourself a Christian worldview, doesn't save anyone, doesn't rescue anyone from the penalty of sin and death. Now, there's only one way that people in Noah's day were saved by the ark. That is by getting into an association with the ark, which can be described most succinctly as being in it. It was those who were in the ark who were saved by that great big waterproof box when the flood came. That amounted to 8 people of the whole human race. There was Noah, there was his wife, there were their 3 sons, and each of the sons was married, so there were 3 daughters-in-law. And those 8 people were in the ark, and they alone were saved from the flood. While many people standing on the ark or standing beside the ark or familiar with the ark were washed away by the flood, which was the wrath of God. So similarly, all kinds of familiarity with Christ, all kinds of proximity to Christ is possible, but the only association with Jesus Christ which will save you from the penalty of sin and of death is the association with Christ that can be described as being in Christ or being one with Christ. Jesus Christ saves everyone who is one with him, or as the Bible says, in him. Here, a commitment to Christ is like marriage, in that when a man and a woman make these lifelong promises to one another and hold to the promises, we say that they have become one. The man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one. That's the marriage formula as God designed it in the book of Genesis. And similarly, when a person commits himself to Jesus Christ, then through that commitment, he's said to be one with Christ, or in other words, in Christ, and so saved from the wrath of God and the penalty of sin by his association with Christ. Now, I left out a line, so let me fill it in to define this association. Jesus Christ saves everyone who through faith, that is, trusting and obeying him, is one with him, or as the Bible says, in him. Here the Bible is very clear. Faith is a matter of trusting him and obeying him. Trusting him enough to obey him, as Noah trusted God enough to obey him when he said, build a great big waterproof box. So Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, walk with me. Jesus says, commit yourself to me. And it's those who trust him enough to obey him on that level who are saved through their association with him. That sort of faith, the faith that's defined by trusting and obeying him, is what makes you one with Christ or in Christ, so that you are saved by what he did on the cross and what he proved he did by rising from the dead. You had the opportunity to hear from 3 individuals who have found that on a personal level, this gift of life, this forgiveness of sins, this new life can be experienced as we put our faith in Christ. And they are 3 of many who could tell you, people who are part of this church family, not to mention many other churches in the city and around the world, who are able to say, yes, I know that Jesus Christ lives, for having committed myself to him, I have begun to receive from him not only the forgiveness of sins, which is a huge deal in itself, but many other aspects of life in Christ as well. So I call you this morning on the basis of what God has said in his word and on the basis of what you have seen and heard from these people being baptized this morning, to entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, to have enough faith, to trust him enough, to obey him in all the commandments which he gives for our good, to prevent us from doing further harm to ourselves and to the people around us. There is new life to be experienced from God, and it comes through Jesus Christ because he is alive to give it. And so he saves people. And baptism is a demonstration of how he saves people, how he saved the three people who were baptized this morning, for example, as the ark stands out in history as an example of how being in certain things or in association with a certain person can result in your rescue, your salvation from sin and death and everything that is horrible. I call you to take seriously the Word of God with us, to believe what it says, to believe the one of whom it speaks. You will experience the new life that comes with the forgiveness of sins, that comes with faith in Jesus Christ.